Awesome. Thanks, Graham. Thanks, Cecil.
Take me deeper still, till my life is wholly lost in Jesus and His perfect will, as Myron already prayed. We trust that is your prayer. We trust that that is the reality that we will leave this place with, and the longing in our lives to, as the Apostle Paul would say, not that I've already obtained all of this or already been made perfect, but forgetting what's behind, I keep pressing on. Don't just stop. We don't just plateau, but just keep going deeper. Keep going closer to God. Grow in Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 is where we started last night. We referenced it this morning. It says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness, godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." What sort of people ought you to be? Who are we supposed to be? What's our identity as Christians? As we live out our faith in lives of holiness and godliness, what does that even look like? As the body of Christ, we're supposed to be a people of purpose as we go out and we take the light and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs it. That we are to be persistent in perseverance, even when the way we think things should go and our plans are one way and God's plans are another, persevere. Follow Him. That we are to be a source of provision for one another. We are in this together. We are onward Christian soldiers, but we are in the battle together. We're not alone. And lastly, this weekend, we're going to look at the fact that we are to live our lives marked by prayer and the presence of God. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, verses 1 to 6, and then we'll pick up again in verse 14 to 26. It's recorded for us as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus has just told the disciples to take heart, that He has overcome the world. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jump down to verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. Skip Heitzig, in the book When God Prays, said this: what's noteworthy about this part of Jesus' prayer isn't so much what he says as much as what he doesn't say. He doesn't pray like most of us do. His prayer is not simply a grocery list of requests, complaints, or demands. In fact, when he begins to pray for his disciples, he makes no immediate requests at all. And it isn't until several sentences later that he gets to the main appeal for them, which is that they would be kept and cared for by God in verse 11. All that precedes this main request is preliminary statements, factual information about the disciples and their relationship to Christ. Could that be a hint of how we ought to pray? Indeed, about the very nature of prayer. Could it be that God intends for our prayers to be more of a deepening of relationship than a litany of requests? Think about that. Could it be that Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that when they came into God's presence, he wasn't anxious for them to go? They weren't simply to place an order and walk away. God wanted them to linger and just to talk. Certainly, God the Father didn't need all the information that Jesus gave to him. He already knew everything that Jesus told him about the disciples. He knew Jesus had told followers about him. He was aware that these men had obeyed his words. He knew that they believed that the Father had sent the Son into the world. None of those truths were news to the Father. So why did Jesus take the time to mention them? I believe it's for the sake of the disciples, so they would know. The prayer isn't a matter of giving God correct information. Rather, it's an opportunity to enjoy association with him. Before request comes relationship, and out of fellowship comes fortitude. Prayer and the presence of God are intricately connected. It's at the very heart of Jesus' prayer here in John 17. In fact, Jesus prays specifically that the presence of God would so define our lives that we would be living testimonies in the world, both in the world and to the world, of not only God's existence, but also of his love. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And again, he repeats that phrase, so that the world may know. That's what sets us apart. Prayer in the presence of God. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know me, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Does the practice of prayer define us? Does the presence of God mark our lives and set us apart? And thirdly, have those things unmistakably and permanently changed us? See, we need to ask, both ask and correctly answer, all three of those questions in our walk with God, just as surely as the nation of Israel needed to in Exodus 33. So I want you to turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus in chapter 33. Prayer is our greatest need. for today. The North American church has been described as running laps on the deck of the Titanic, unless God steps in to intervene. And so to say prayer is our greatest need is only accurate, it's only true in understanding that God is our greatest need, and prayer connects us to Him. The current tragic state of the church, however, can be summed up in this one assessment. It's been said that we all pray in church, but we are not all part of a praying church. Is prayer essential to your church's culture?
Yes, sir.
Is it essential to you in your everyday walk of faith?
Yes.
Or are you just getting by? Just fine on your own. Maybe you even confuse worldly success as the evidence of the presence of God. Francis Chan wrote a book entitled Forgotten God, in which he said, I bet that you could agree with me that a group of talented, charismatic leaders could draw a crowd. I'm like, yeah, sounds about right. He said, if you find the right creative team, good musicians and speakers, you could grow any church. Doesn't even have to be a Christian church. The fact is that without making a conscious choice to depend on the Holy Spirit, we can try and do a lot. Although without the Spirit, we wouldn't actually be drawing our next breath. He said, my point is this, that growing an energetic gathering is not necessarily evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. We all have our natural talents and bents, things that we are gifted at. Of course, the reality, he says, is those gifts too are ultimately from God. He said, a while back I asked my church during a service if they thought I could successfully sell insurance as a career. Not sure where you're at if you're a pastor and asking your church if you could do anything else, and they start giving suggestions. I don't really know if I want to go there. He said, I asked if I could sell insurance. He said, I did this because I know that some of my natural skills are connected to interacting with people and speaking. The fact is that we all have jobs that come naturally to us. Because of how I was made, he said, I could be a decent insurance salesman if I had a bit of training. And I could probably pull off a fairly adequate church on my own. But who wants or needs that? What are we doing in our churches, in our ministries, in our lives that can only be described as clear and unmistakable evidence of a supernatural God? And what are we doing that can just as easily be explained away apart from that? And then we wonder why we don't see growth and we don't see revival. Jesus gave the reason in John 15 when he talked about being connected as branches to the vine. For apart from me, he said, you can do
nothing.
How do we stay connected as branches of the vine to the source of any hope we have of life and power? We stay in the Word. And we pray. And we let go and we let God do what only He can do. Corporate renewal starts in our personal lives before there will ever be renewal and revival in the church. And the natural result of God's people getting right before Him, truly becoming a people of prayer, the natural result will be evangelism and growth. Why? Because we're tying into the heartbeat and the will of God. That's why April and I are so incredibly blessed to be a part of the faith mission. John said he was blessed to be with us. We're blessed to be a part of the mission. An organization that exists primarily in the three areas of coming alongside the evangelical church and encouraging them in prayer, evangelism, and revival. Because when God's people pray, God moves. And when God moves, no one can stop Him. And people are saved. Let's look at Exodus 33. Exodus 32 and 33, and to be honest, even parts of 34, give us a spectacular example and a pattern for us of what we call intercessory prayer. Someone praying to God on behalf of the people, stepping into the gap and praying, passionately pouring out your heart before God. But it's found, this example, this pattern, it's found in what is easily one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. You get the context first. The big picture is that God hears the cries of his people, Israel in slavery and bondage to Egypt. And he rescues them by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and sending Moses and Aaron, sending the plagues, the 10 plagues on Egypt, and then the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. And God provides for them manna, bread from heaven to eat, water from the rock to drink. And he brings the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and he comes down on the mountain. It actually says the presence of the Lord descended in terrifying thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and the sound of the deafening trumpet, just in case you were distracted at something else that was going on. And the people are like, whoa. Yeah, we can't approach a God like that. We don't want to go anywhere near that. Moses, you're volunteered. Go talk to God for us. You can talk to God on our behalf, and that's a plan. Let's do that. Off you go. And so then we see this dramatic mountaintop meeting between Moses and God. And from the end of Exodus 19 to the end of Exodus 31, we have the record of God giving the law. Exodus 31, verse 18, we're told that he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so that's what's going on top of the mountain. And it's incredible. The contrast, we know, because we read the rest of the story, is what happens down in Exodus 32. And we see what happens to the people in the valley. Exactly. How long does it take, we ask, to completely forget God and wander away? Apparently not long. We're told that Moses was on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, well, they started speculating. Maybe he's never coming down from the mountain, in which case we can just do whatever we want. And so the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Hence, Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, because things just go from bad to worse. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Ugh. Oh, but wait, it gets worse. Because none of this escapes God's notice. He responds to it in verses 7 to 10. And notice the way that God's proclamation is stated in just 4 verses. God makes it very clear that the line between us and them is drawn, and it is terrifying. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I, over here, commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Moses is just far easier. We're just going to wipe them out. Actually, just look over there for a minute. Just don't look at what I'm doing, and everything will be fine, and we'll just start over with you. God says, I want nothing to do with these people. It would be easier just to wipe them out, all of them, and start over with Moses. And so that's the context that we have of what is about to happen in Moses' prayer as he intercedes for the people. Secondly, we see the cry. Moses' prayer on behalf of the people to God, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses said to God, God, you're right. I get it. But if you do this, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, wow, God did all that to us, eh? 10 plagues, that was a good time, remember that? Oh wait, no, that wasn't so fun, that was awful. And he did all of that just to drag them out and then to kill them in the mountains anyways? Could have done that like months ago. That's not right. And Moses cries out to God for mercy. And for God to remember the covenant, for God to remember his promise. Had God forgotten his promise? Of course not. Did God want to forget his promise? Entirely different sermon. Entirely different weekend. Someone else will preach that one for you. But what we see in verse 14 is this. The Lord relented. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. But know this. God takes sin very seriously. Sin is never without consequence. Verses 15 to 29, God brings the judgment of the sword. Verse 35, the Lord sent out a plague on the people because they had made the calf. No, there is distinct and immediate consequences here. And so again, Moses prays to the Lord for mercy. Verse 30, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And we're like, okay, well, it's not great. It could have been so much worse, right? Because he was about to incinerate them on the spot. Moses, just look away. So this is progress, right? It's not that bad. It could have been much worse. Oh, wait. It is much worse. Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. See, what we see here is the majesty and the glory of God. The worth and the value of God. God said, I'm going to give you everything that you think you want. I'm going to make all of your earthly dreams come true. You're not going to have any enemies. I'm going to send an angel who will wipe them out in front of you. You're going to have the land. You're going to have wealth. You're going to have comfort. Everything your heart could possibly desire. Oh, but you don't get me. You know what that is? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return or in exchange for his soul? Listening to Matt Chandler again, this is what I do, use a fantastic illustration. He said, if you're not a sociologist, I would never encourage you to do this. And then he encouraged them to do it anyways. He said, pick up a copy of People magazine or Us Weekly and flip through the pages. And I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find people with wealth and fame beyond most of our imaginations having an extremely difficult time staying in any kind of stable relationship. They tend to constantly be in strife and constantly broken. And yet they're the people that we're like, oh yeah, that's what I want. Man, if I could just be like them, if I could just have what they have, if I could just live their life and be like them, that's what we want. No. That's a picture of creation without the Creator. That's have it, but you don't have me. God is, when all is said and done, the dream or the longing underneath our dream. We have all these dreams for our lives, and yet the longing underneath of them is actually satisfied only in the presence and power of God Himself. Pick up a copy of People and Us Weekly magazine. It just screams, dream achieved and found lacking. Because it just leaves you empty and hollow and wanting more. Exodus 33 verse 4. When the people heard this, notice the adjective. Disastrous word. Their only response was to mourn. When God said, that's what you want, I'll give it to you. I'll drive out your enemies, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you comfort, but you don't get me, the people mourned. And their hearts broke, and they took off their ornaments and fell on the ground and wept. Jump down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. And notice Moses doesn't stop. I'm not sure if Moses heard him, because it just seems like Moses kept going. Verse 15, and he said, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. And we're like, well, God just said he would. But he said, no, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? It's the presence and the power of God that makes us distinct. And Moses has the boldness, he has the wisdom, the discernment, the stubbornness, maybe the clarity to say to God, if your presence will not go with me, then don't even bother sending us up. There is no point in us moving from this spot. And we could say the same thing for us this weekend. Because the thing that sets us apart and makes us distinct from everything and everyone else is the Lord. Is it not in your going with us? It's the same thing, the same testimony in the New Testament in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. I love Acts chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages. And of course, if you know me, you'll laugh because I say that about every passage. But really, it's the Word of God. I feel it all should be your favorite passages. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and again, how would you like that on your resume and your business card? Unschooled and ordinary. Wow. You really stand out from the crowd there, huh? And they saw Peter and John, and they were like, yeah, they're just guys. Like, they're just ordinary, and they have no education. What is going on? They saw their courage. And it says they were astonished. They had their minds blown. And then the rest of the verse says, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The presence of God. The presence of being in and around Jesus sets us apart. It's what Moses prays for. The context, the cry, and lastly, the conviction. The conviction that comes out of Moses' character, out of his lifestyle. Jump back up to verse 7. In Exodus 33. I love this because verses 7 to 11 shows us the conviction of Moses' life. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating to me. Trust it's fascinating to you. It's fascinating because verses 7 to 11 are parenthetical. Largest word of the weekend. Have to look it up. It means it doesn't fit the narrative. It means we have all of this narrative. These people did this and then this happened and they said this and they went from there and that's narrative. That's the story. Verses 7 to 11 isn't that. It's like the narrator hits the pause button in the middle of this story and says, okay, you guys are going to need to know this. Just need to give you some background information so you know what's going on and what's happening and what's about to happen next. That these were Moses' customary actions. This is what Moses was used to doing. This was his pattern. If you wanted to know who Moses was and what he was about, verses 7 to 11, this was him. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, again, the visible presence of God, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each of his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We have verses 7 to 11 in Exodus 33 to show that Moses isn't having some sort of knee-jerk reaction. Oh my goodness, this crisis has just taken place. God's going to wipe out Israel. I'd better do something. I've tried everything. Maybe I should try praying. No, because this was his conviction. It was convictional praying. This was his lifestyle. This is what he did day in and day out. The way he lived his life. He had a passion for the presence of God. A desire to continually seek the face of God. And this involved three things. It involved his routine. It was a maintained pattern. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent. This is what he did. He would pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He even gave it its own name. Whether he put a banner over it, I don't know. It just said he called it the tent of meeting. Then there was resolve. It describes what was normal for Moses, and that was intimacy with God. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. It says he would speak face to face, as like a man speaks with his friend. And then it also includes reproduction. It's a perfect picture of discipleship. It's a shared encounter with God. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, who stayed in the tent? Joshua. His assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It's like God was preparing him for something. Can't figure out what. Oh wait, the application comes at the end of Moses' life in Joshua chapter 1. Moses actually has died. Joshua has taken over command of the nation of Israel. He's about to lead them into the promised land. And the people say to Joshua, what? They say, may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. May the Lord your God be with you, just like he was with Moses. Because that was the defining reality, the defining character of Moses' life and ministry. Prayer and the presence of God. Guess what, guys? It's the same for us. You and I are not called to change the world in our own strength and our own ability, but we are called to let God change us. And the result is the world will be changed through prayer and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Does the practice of prayer define us? Does the presence of God mark our lives and set us apart and have those two things unmistakably and permanently changed us? Francis Chan, in the end of that chapter in Forgotten God, said this, I don't want my life to be explainable without the Holy Spirit. I want people to look at my life and know that I couldn't be doing any of this by my own power. I want to live in such a way that I am desperate for him to come through. And if he doesn't? There was a time when I got excited over a crowd showing up to hear me preach. Those days are long gone. Now, I deeply desire that the Spirit of God would do things that I know are not of me and cannot be faked and cannot be accounted for by human reason. I don't believe God wants me or any of his children to live in a way that makes sense from the world's perspective, a way that I know I can manage. I believe he's calling me and all of us to depend on him for living in a way that cannot be mimicked or forged. He wants us to walk in step with his Spirit rather than depend solely on the raw talent and knowledge he's given us. God intended for his bride, those who claim his name, to be much more than that. And the fact remains that I cannot convince people to be obsessed with Jesus. Perhaps I can talk people into praying a prayer, but I can't talk anyone into falling in love with Christ. I cannot make someone understand and accept the gift of grace. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so by every measure that actually counts, I need the Holy Spirit desperately. What sort of people ought you to be? As we live lives of godliness and holiness. May the indwelling Holy Spirit of God mold us and shape us into a people of purpose, persistent in perseverance, who are a source of provision and strength and help for each other as we live our lives marked by prayer and the presence of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its conviction and its enabling and equipping. And God, that is our prayer, that you would do all of those things in our lives. God, convict us of the things we need conviction in. Enable us and equip us to go out and to live our lives set apart and marked by your presence. Lord, may we be people of your word and a people of prayer. Lord, we long to see your Spirit move in power. We say that in the world, we want to see the lost saved, but God, we recognize that revival starts in the house of God. It starts in the people of God. It starts in us. God, have your way in our hearts and lives. Mold us and shape us into the people that you long for us to be, bearing more and more the image and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.